This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Open your Bibles and let's join Pastor Sandy with his message taken from the book of 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5.
No one knows the day or the hour, but here Paul says that the Thessalonians knew the times and the seasons. God has given us some signs or some indicators to let us know when we're getting close to Jesus' return to earth. He doesn't want us to be caught off guard. And one of the signs of the end times is given to us in verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. First, let me define this term, the day of the Lord. You see, currently we're living in the day of man. Mankind is having his run on the planet. God is letting man have his way and get his say. But the day is coming when God is going to shut us up. He's going to put man out of business. God will intervene in human affairs and have his say. Today we live in the day of man, but coming soon is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord begins with the full-scale global evacuation of Christians, something that we know as the rapture. Then God punishes this rebel planet once and for all. We've been studying that in Revelation. God will send his creation into labor pains. The natural order will begin to cramp up. Incredible catastrophes will upset the ecosystem. The earth gets hit with contractions. Mother Nature will eventually give birth to the glorious kingdom of God, but first she will go through much travail. Jesus will reign and rule, but to get there, the old girl is going to have to go through a painful labor and delivery. And here's the clue that starts it all. When you hear peace and safety, then sudden destruction. You see, the day of the Lord is preceded by a false peace, a pseudo shalom. There's a calm before the storm. You know, it always bothers me that Bible-believing Christians get excited whenever a new war breaks out in the Middle East. We see that as a signal of the end. The end is near. But it's not a war that we should be anticipating. It's a peace. A sinister shalom will precede the day of the Lord. When the nations believe that the danger has passed, that's when sudden destruction breaks out in earnest. He says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. You know, the rapture will surprise the unrighteous. This world will be shocked and rocked by the sudden disappearance of millions of believers. I'm sure it'll cause many people to remember our warnings. For the world, Jesus is coming as a thief in the night. But for the believers, we shouldn't be caught off guard. We should be watching. We should be on constant stakeout, aware of the signs, looking for Jesus. That should be our posture. Verse 6 tells us, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Don't doze off spiritually. Be alert, man. Stay on the edge of your seat. Did you hear about the little boy? He got tongue-tied during his prayers. Rather than pray his normal prayer, if I should die before I awake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. He got confused and he ended up praying, if I should wake before I die. That's what some Christians ought to be praying. That they wake up before they die. That they stay alert. Once I had some chest pains and several years ago and had some chest pains. It kind of scared me. And so I went to the doctor. Turned out to be a bad case of indigestion. I think I'd gone to Provino's the night before. But I'll never forget what the doc told me. And understand, this is a college-educated man. I mean, I think this fellow went to graduate school or something. Went to school for a long time. A lot of diplomas on his wall. But I'll never forget what this doctor says to me. He says, Sandy, it's really good that you came in here today, because a lot of people ignore the signs and the next day they wake up dead. I said, what? Wake up dead. That's what he told me. Well, in a spiritual sense, every one of us will wake up dead one day. We'll wake up after we die, won't we? We'll be aware of things then. When you pass from time into eternity, suddenly you'll have 20/20 insight. You'll be alert to the things of God. You'll see everything clearly, but by then it'll be too late. The idea is to wake up before you die, not afterwards. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. I mean, rarely you see somebody drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. Remember on the day of Pentecost, that's what Peter said when they accused him of being drunk. He said, what do you mean? It's 9 o'clock in the morning. If you checked on us at 10 at night, maybe, but not at 9 o'clock in the morning. I'm sure you've heard the expression, nothing good happens after midnight. That's Paul's point here. Folks with evil intent, they don't like to operate in the light of God. They seek the cover of darkness. They stay away from the things of God. They hide from the light. That's why I worry about you when I don't see you at church for a few weeks. I figure you're doing stuff that you don't want any light shined on it. You've kind of gotten comfortable in the darkness. You don't want to be exposed to the light. You're doing the wrong stuff. It's not always true, but oftentimes it is. This is why he tells us, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. See, we should be just the opposite. We should run to the light. We should live our lives in the light of God's word. We should be pure-hearted and sober-minded. Here we're told to strap on our protective gear, our armor. The breastplate guards our heart. The helmet shields our minds. And here are two areas where we need to seek some spiritual protection. We need to choose wisely the things that we desire with our hearts. And we need to think wisely of the thoughts we entertain with our minds. We need the breastplate of righteousness. And we need the helmet of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, literally whether we live or die, we should live together with Him. Now, passages like verse 9 convince me that Jesus will return for His church, not after or during this great tribulation, but prior to the Lord's coming judgment. Notice the wording, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Paul made a similar statement, remember, back in chapter 1, verse 10, where he introduced Jesus as He who delivers us from the wrath to come. I was thinking here it might be helpful to give you three basic reasons why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, why the rapture occurs before this period of judgment. The church will go up before God's judgment comes down. And here's three reasons why. First, a pre-tribulational rapture is compatible with God's promises to His church. Let me give you a few. In Revelation 3, verse 10, do you remember Jesus promises the church of Philadelphia, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Notice, because they were faithful, they'll be kept from the hour of trial that tests the world. What is that? That's the great tribulation. In contrast, Jesus says to the church at Thyatira, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Notice, her punishment is the great tribulation, but that was never intended for the faithful churches. That, again, is what's implied. In addition, Revelation 13, verse 7 says that during the tribulation, the Antichrist will be granted power, and I quote, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. But you remember in Matthew 18, Jesus promised that the gates of hell would never prevail against His church or overcome His church. And thus, the church can't be those that are talked about here in the Great Tribulation. The church has been promised an escape. The second reason I believe in a pre-trib rapture is that it's compatible with the doctrine of imminency. You know, there's scores of Bible passages that encourage the church to be like a brand of batteries, ever ready. Why? Because no one knows the day or the hour. Jesus could return at any time. In other words, his return is imminent. And yet, if you believe that the rapture occurs at the end of the Great Tribulation, or even at its midpoint, you destroy the doctrine of imminency. Daniel 9 tells us that when the Great Tribulation starts, there's a treaty that's signed with Israel. It also tells us when it finishes, when Jesus returns. It also tells us what happens at the midpoint. It's when the Antichrist defiles the temple there in Jerusalem. Thus, the rapture, if it occurs at any of these points, at the middle or at the end, then we have signposts that predict its timing. And thus, it nullifies the doctrine of imminency. Suddenly, I'm no longer looking for Jesus Christ. I'm looking for the Antichrist. Something has to come first before Jesus comes. That's not true. The doctrine of imminency says that nothing else needs to happen before Jesus returns. He can come at any moment. His coming is imminent. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's why I believe in a pre-trib rapture. And the third reason I believe in this is that it's compatible with the biblical characteristics of Christ's return to the earth. You know, there are passages in the Scripture that promise Jesus will return during a time of peace. There are other verses that tell us that he will come in the midst of an enormous battle. Some prophecies tell us that he'll come suddenly, unexpectedly, as a thief in the night, we read. While Revelation 19 pictures him returning to the world, mobilized against him, that the nations of the world are fighting against him and want to resist his return. Now here's where I'm going. You look at these various references to the return of Christ and you realize they could never fit one scenario. He comes unexpected, everybody's expecting him. You know, it comes at a time of peace, he comes at a time of war. How can this be fitted into one scenario? It can't be. That's why we believe that there are actually two second comings. Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom at the end of the Great Tribulation, but he comes to rapture his church before it begins, pre-trib, before the tribulation. These are reasons I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Well, chapter 5 continues. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Here's one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. In essence, be nice to your pastor. Show the guy some love. I love preaching on this verse. This is great. This is great stuff. Recognize what he does for you and the load that he carries. Drop him a note of appreciation. He'll read it. He might even keep it and read it again and again and again and again. And then he says, and be at peace among yourselves. And here's how you can really bless your pastor. Get along with your other fellow church members. Cooperate with each other. Serve one another. This is how you bless your pastor. And then in verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly or who are insubordinate, is what the word means. The Greek word was applied to a soldier who refused to follow rank. A soldier who insists on marching to his own drumbeat. And there are too many folks in the body of Christ today who march to their own drumbeat. Here's a person who has a hard time submitting to his leadership, to the pastor. And the problem is not the pastor. It's his own stubborn resistance to any and all authority. The law, the police, the government, his parents, the umpire, the employer, whoever it is. He just has a problem submitting to authority. They aren't content unless they get their own way. There are a lot of people in the church like that. And Paul says we need to warn those who are insubordinate. If we keep this in the context of helping our pastor, when you see an unruly or an insubordinate person in the church, don't give them a listening ear. Don't give them some sympathetic shoulder to cry on. That's like throwing gasoline on their fire. No, exhort them to trust the pastor and the elders. Warn them about their attitude. Remind them that they don't have all the information that the pastor does. That's why they don't understand the decisions that he's making. Exhort them to trust those that are in leadership. Encourage them to go to the leaders with their questions. Insist that they either straighten up or move on. And we're not only supposed to warn the unruly, but also comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. I suppose you could say the church isn't a country club for saints. Rather, it's a hospital for sinners. Every person who walks through our doors has problems. We all have problems. This is why we need to love folks just as they are and right where they're at. We need to help them unpack their problems. And to do so, we need three things. We need patience, patience, and patience. And then Paul gives us some great advice in verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. A Christian should learn to fight evil with good. Now comes the machine gun commands. We're going to get some short bursts here. We're going to get some rapid fire. They're going to kind of come at us real quick, but there's some deep things said here. Verse 16, rejoice always. Keep your eyes on Jesus and take your joy from him alone. You know what rejoice means? It means to take joy. What are you rejoicing in? From where are you taking your joy? We need to rejoice in Jesus. Take our joy from him. It's a perpetual flow of joy. Pray without ceasing. Maintain an open-ended conversation with God. Just never say amen. Just keep praying. Keep the line open. When you get a free moment, pop up a prayer. Just continue an ongoing dialogue with God. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Notice Paul doesn't say for everything give thanks. That would be impossible. Lots of stuff happens that I'm not thankful for. I'm not thankful for the death of a loved one, or for a serious automobile accident, or for a fire. I'm not going to be thankful for income taxes, I can tell you that. Paul doesn't say, be thankful for everything give thanks. He says, in everything give thanks. That's a difference. I can be thankful to God that he still loves me regardless of who else rejects me. I can be thankful that I have spiritual blessings that can't be stolen or taxed. I can be thankful that God will take all things, even the bad things that occur in my life, and work them together for good, for my good and for his glory. This is God's will for you. In everything, give thanks. And then Paul continues this rapid fire instruction, verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. You know, there are various sins that you can commit against the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Spirit or do what he forbids that grieves him. Or you can quench the Spirit. That's to not do what he commands. You quench his work. When you fail to step out in faith, when you fail to cooperate with God's will, you quench the fire of the Spirit in your life, the things that God would want to do for you, but he now can't. And one way to quench the Holy Spirit is to prohibit or neglect his gifts. Paul says in verse 20, do not despise prophecies. See, prophecy is a special gift of God. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. God's usual method of corresponding with his people is through his word. But there are times when the Spirit speaks spontaneously to a specific need. You see this throughout the scriptures, throughout the book of Acts. He can speak to us through an ecstatic utterance or a prophecy. Now, it seems to me that the Corinthians were your Pentecostals of the New Testament. And when you read through Corinthians, it seems they overemphasize and they misuse the spiritual gifts. Whereas the Thessalonians seem to be the Baptists of the New Testament. And their problem was just the opposite. They downplayed the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. Neither Corinth nor Thessalonica had acted biblically. For God wants these things to exist in our church. He wants us to be involved in these supernatural gifts. He just wants them to practice them in a scriptural and in a biblical manner. Thessalonica was only 150 miles from Corinth. Perhaps they had heard of the abuses that had gone on there in Corinth, and they went to the opposite extreme. And of course, both extremes still exist today. You know, it's hard to find a church with a real balanced approach to spiritual gifts. You walk into the church and they're either swinging from the chandeliers or they've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. But both approaches quench and grieve the Holy Spirit. We need the spiritual gifts. We just need to exercise them properly. And this is what he suggests to us in verse 21. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. I mean, here's the attitude that produces a balanced approach to spiritual gifts. Don't discourage speaking in prophecy, but don't believe everything you hear either. Use discernment. Hey, just because someone prefaces what they say with the comment, "Thus saith the Lord," doesn't mean it's really of the Lord. That's why you have to test it. The problem with prophecy is that it's subject to human error, for it comes through humans. In prophecy, the human beings become the channel. God speaks through the human mouthpiece, and when humans are involved, there can be errors. The answer is to check it out. Is the message in harmony with God's word? Is it in keeping with the nature of Jesus? Has it been confirmed by the counsel of other wise Christians? If so, take it to heart and act on it as the word of God. But if not, then reject it. Finally, in verse 22, Paul commands, abstain from every form of evil. For evil comes in different shapes and sizes and varieties, doesn't it? He says, hey, just stay away from anything remotely resembling evil. That's a good approach. And then he closes with a benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, how I love this verse. Paul is saying that we should dedicate ourselves to God because he has dedicated himself to us. Give him all you got, your whole body, spirit, and soul. For he has given you all he's got. He will preserve you until the coming of Jesus Christ. And then verse 24, for he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Did you hear about the guy who walked into the fancy restaurant? He wasn't wearing a necktie, and so the maitre d' refused to seat him. The man was livid. He stomped out to his car. He opened up the trunk. He grabbed the jumper cables out and draped them over his neck. He re-entered the restaurant and he shouted to the maitre d'. He said, "Is this good enough for you?" The guy looked at him and he said, "Yeah, but don't you start anything." Oh, come on. That was pretty good. Understand, what God starts in you, he finishes. He does. What he's called you to do, he's faithful to fulfill it. God doesn't leave a lot of unfinished projects laying around. He doesn't leave any unfinished projects laying around. What he starts in you, he finishes. He sanctifies us. He makes us his own. And then he keeps us blameless. There are no limits to God's forgiveness. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. The Phillips paraphrase puts it, give a handshake all around among the brotherhood. Some of you, I don't mind if you give me a holy kiss. Some of you, I'd rather just take the handshake. Paul's point is to greet one another warmly and sincerely. And then verse 27 closes the letter. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
The premillennial rapture of the Bride of Christ is biblical bedrock for us as Christians. This foundational doctrine is replete through the Scriptures. One of the most notable places in the Bible where we find proof of this is in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And the rapture is only one of many truths Pastor Sandy will unpack for us as he teaches through this book. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. He's the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we're sure that today's message in 1 Thessalonians has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option in the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date and log on to sandyadams.org. Or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to talk with you. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. In the next edition, Pastor Sandy will continue to take us verse by verse through the book of 1 Thessalonians. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in, and may God bless you.